By now you know that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It belongs to him and it is about him all the way through. The book was written to the churches of Asia Minor with the specific purpose of communicating the sovereignty of God in all things and the perseverance of the saints, the endurance of the saints, to encourage that. It was addressed to seven churches. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to an angel gave it to John. John gave it to the seven churches. We have repeated that. We are in the process now of speaking of the individual churches, and although they be real and historic churches of Asia Minor, they also are seven, and so they symbolically represent all churches of all time. And just because the specific positives or negatives are included or delineated, outlined for a specific church, that doesn't mean that the other churches and the rest of the church can ignore or just check off as saying that this isn't our problem. They need to utilize God's word for all of it. Ephesus was the first church mentioned, and it was a dedicated church to doctrinal truth, and they upheld that very well. But they had a diminished capacity of love. They had fallen. They have left their first love, and they were called to remember the heights from which they have fallen, and the deeds that they had done at first out of love, and repent. The second church was Smyrna. The Smyrna church did not have any negatives involved. They were a small congregation under heavy persecution, and they were encouraged by Christ to remain faithful, even if that led to death. He let them know that some of them were going to be imprisoned for their faith, and that imprisonment might end only in their death, but that it would only be for a short time. Last week, we did the church at Pergamum. It was a fantastic city. Of the seat of Rome, the proconsul was there. They were faithful to God and to their commitment to him, but they were heading into error. They had some there that were following false teachers. And those false teachers led them to sinful behavior, which Christ called them to repent of. And to this morning, move on to the fourth church. It's the end of chapter 2, and it is the church at Thyatira. Whereas Pergamum had false teachers that were involved and called out, they were exposed by Christ. It wasn't just the teachings in Thyatira that was the problem. It was the actual teacher that was there. And they had a particular tolerance for a heretic. Would you read with me the word of God? And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and feet, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Shall we pray together? Father, there is very much in this text things that seem foreign to our ears as churchgoers, as people who come in regularly to worship you, to do Bible studies. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be captivated by your magnificence, that Jesus Christ would shine in the things that he's saying and shine the light of truth into our very beings and into our hearts and our minds, so that we would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, and we would heed the word, your word, which you have spoken to Thyatira and to the church of all ages, not to tolerate heretics. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. As we have been going over this, there are the seven churches of Revelation. This morning, we are looking at Thyatira. I know it might be hard to see, so I added the little arrow there to point to which one it is. We are moving southeast now of Pergamum. So we've gone north, and now we're coming back around the circle. And it was the hub of the Asian world there, kind of like the post offices. These seven cities were information centers, and they were dispersed. They could disperse information quickly into the other region. The seven represent all of Christianity. We know that they're not the only seven churches in this area. And when we get to Laodicea near the end, we'll see even more of the other churches and places that were there. But also, these seven were connected to what we're calling and what is known as the imperial cult. In Thyatira, because of its history, it's one of the only cities that did not have a temple dedicated to the emperor. I've spoken to a few of you, and I know that that the sermons have been kind of historic heavy lately. A lot of historic information as background information for the culture and the society of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. And I know that sometimes that can be a little distracting. I think it's very important so that we understand what Christ is communicating, what God is communicating to his church, to know the culture and those kinds of things, because we live in a culture. Okay, so I'm not necessarily apologizing for that, but I know it can be burdensome. We won't necessarily have that problem with Thyatira today because it doesn't have a lot, one. Two, because of the text that's here, Christ speaks very long to this church. There's a lot of stuff going on in this particular passage, from the calling out of Jezebel specifically, and her judgment, and the judgment on her children, and those who are being led in that way, and those who aren't. I'm being very aware of time today because we have communion to do. We might have to do Thyatira again next week because there's just a lot. And I think it's rich and meaningful. And so it might get cut short today, and we might just, in conclusion, skip to the end. Just letting you know that because of what's here. Thyatira. The city itself was kind of in a valley, and it was about maybe 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. And its history is as a military outpost. So there it was a base. And it protected Pergamum. But as a base, it never really developed to kind of like into a city of the ancient world in that way. It kept going back and forth between conquering rulers throughout its history. But then when the Roman Empire came, it finally got a breather. It got a chance to settle. And the Roman garrison was there, it was a military outpost for Pergamum, but it had also the Pax Romana. I explained that to you kind of last week. This is the label that history has given to the peace of Rome. The Roman Empire was great and vast, and what they would do is they would conquer you, and they would, if they needed to, if you were rebellious or upstart, they would put a garrison in your town, okay? And they would leave it there to rule with the sword. If you got out of line, they would take military action against you. Okay? So they brought peace through force. But if you didn't rebel, If you weren't insurrectionists against the empire, if Senator Palpatine left you alone, never mind, sorry. Rome didn't have any reason to use the sword against you if you weren't rebellious, and Thyatira wasn't rebellious. What happened is they began to build a culture and a society, and in their little city of Thyatira, they had working guilds. They had unions, so to speak. They had groups of people centered around commerce and trade that formed kind of neighborhoods where they lived, they did life together. There were all kinds of them. We know Lydia in Philippi was a seller, a purple dyer. She was in the fashion industry. There was a guild of material people there. You know, I don't know specifically if they had looms and weaving and, you know, they made their own socks and, you know, lamb's wool and all that kind of stuff, but it was a group of people like that. You know, they worked with their hands to mill and manufacture textiles. Now, most of the guilds, they served one another, but they really served the military because the garrison was the thing there. But there were all kinds of guilds. They grew from cottage-type industries and were connected to this military presence. And they ordered the city. There were neighborhoods. There were city blocks dedicated to guilds. And what those guilds brought were an order and a stability to the city itself. Those who had economic similarities gathered, those who had trade similarities were woven into their relationships. And in the midst of all of this, there was a church. Some of the other guilds, one of them was a metalworking guild. They actually made very, very excellent bronze and copper to serve the military. There was a shoemaker guild to protect the feet of the military, sandals. There were all kinds of guilds. There was a baking guild. You know, you wanted some good bread? You know, you went to what's the name of that place? Panera. They had Panera bread. I mean, not really, but you know. They went to Opdahl's and got their honey oat. That's what they did. And they formed society. They had fellowship with one another. They intermarried, you know, they did life together. Underneath the Roman peace. And these guilds are very important to understanding what is being said here to the church. So in the midst of all of that, there is this church, and it is Jesus who is speaking. The question is, who is he? There are three identifiers. Okay, we're only going to talk about two of them, and the third one is critical, but he's the Son of God. The Son of God is addressing you. And it's he who has eyes like the flame of fire. Jesus is the one who sees everything. The people of the congregation may be fooled and confused by this heretic that we read about named Jezebel, but Jesus is not fooled or confused. His eyes see through all of the arguments, all of the philosophy, all of the illogical, non-scriptural, bad doctrine reasoning, and it is those eyes that will bring about judgment because he sees it all. He's the one that has eyes like the flame of fire. But also, he is the one who has feet like burnished bronze. There was that bronze guild in Thyatira. And so this symbol takes on particular and special and localized importance for them. The local god that they did worship. Now, they didn't have a temple to the emperor, but they did worship the god Apollo as the chief god, and that very well in the ancient world could have been connected to the emperor because they kind of meshed together. But Apollo was often symbolized as riding a horse with a large broadsword, as a conquering warrior. Jesus identifies himself. It wasn't a sword; it was a double bladed axe. Now that I think about it, it was huge. But it is Jesus who is here pictured as the divine warrior that is coming with power, soon to be known in the church, and it is his burnished feet that are declaring, I'm the divine warrior. It's not Apollo. It's me. And the bronze, the burnished bronze, would make the Bronze Guild and the society pay attention to what is being said specifically. So who is Jesus and what does he know? Well, what he knows is really cool, actually. It's fantastic. He says, I know your deeds. And then he lists four of those deeds. He says that to almost all the churches. I know your deeds. But he doesn't necessarily go into a lot of depth about them. Some he does, some he doesn't. And here he just lists them off. These are your deeds. Your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance. And that your deeds, as of late, are greater than at first. The churches who have the most serious problems so far are Ephesus and Thyatira. But they also have the longest list of positive things. So there's a lot of good that's going on in their church, but they have some really deep-seated, difficult problems that are there too. You left your first love in Ephesus, and now you're tolerating this heretic. Whereas Ephesus had left their first love, Thyatira was a positive. They're a church that had love. They hadn't left it. And Christ also commends their faith, their belief in Christ, and their faithfulness in the midst of oppression and persecution. There isn't anything listed here as far as that kind of persecution, but they're only 40 miles away from where Antipas was murdered in the midst of the church, in the compromising church of Pergamum. And he says their service, that's one of their deeds. It was called to the front by Christ. He who has the eyes of fire, and he sees how much they care and help one another and their culture and their society. They have incredible, what we call benevolence ministries, where they look after the poor and the orphaned and the sick. Now, those aren't specifically, you know, mentioned here with respect to what it is or the kind of people they're caring for. It's just that they serve. They serve one another in a significant way that Christ calls it out here. And they have particular endurance, perseverance. The entire book has been set to communicate the sovereignty of God and the perseverance of the saints. The saints of Thyatira, who are only 40 miles away from intense persecution, and directly right across geographically kind of parallel to Smyrna, they have an endurance that is noteworthy by him who sees everything. But then he says this, but your deeds as of late are greater than they were at first. Where the church in Ephesus had to remember from where they had fallen, because their deeds early on, their love early on was great. They needed to, and the works that they did were great at the beginning. But now because of their love, those deeds, the work that they did, had diminished. But remember, Ephesus kept pure doctrine. Flip that around for Thyatira. Thyatira had the love in the beginning, and it just got better. Their deeds, their faith, their perseverance, their service got more and more as the older they got as a church, but their doctrine had slipped. They're kind of opposite images of one another. Where the church in Ephesus had remembered, the deeds in Ephesus were not. Thyatira had it the other way. But they had a major problem among all the good that they had. They were growing deeper in love and faith and ministry and service. Thyatira had a leader of the false teachers. She is explained and condemned. Also, those who were falling into her teachings were given the briefest of chances to repent. But those who had gone all in, her children, were not given an opportunity to repent again. They had a tolerance for Jezebel. Now, was Jezebel a particularly real person? The answer to that question is yes, she was. Was her name Jezebel? Could have been. Probably wasn't. Probably was used by John because of what she led the church into. Okay? Her name isn't as important, particularly, as it is to what she was infecting the church with, the body of believers there. She gets a very, this is a stronger rebuke for this church than the church at Pergamum. Because whereas the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans are identified for the church in Pergamum, the church that's just before this, that's just up the road, and that there are some who hold to those things, they're not talked about in the sense of tolerating or propping up or even encouraging. The word here that John is using is that they are doing that. It's a stronger rebuke. They permit this false teacher to continue her leading the people of God astray. Jezebel, in the Old Testament, led the northern kingdom of Israel into Baal worship and sorcery. Sorcery isn't mentioned here, but the things that happened in pagan worship at the temple of Baal are here. The sexual immorality and the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. The thing that's identified in Thyatira is idolatrous worship and the things that go with it. Okay? You can read about the actual Jezebel in 1 Kings 16. Actually, just read the whole book of 1 Kings 16 on. Here, Christ points out that idolatry leads to sexual immorality and meat sacrifice to idols, and they're connected directly to this leader and the error in this church. The thing about her, if you look, but I have this against you, verse 20. You tolerate, and that's that word, maybe even promote this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and lead my bondservants astray, so they commit acts. She calls herself a prophetess. She claims to have a special relationship with Almighty God. She claims to have an audience with Yahweh and to speak for Him. And she's not. She claims to be a prophetess and she leads people astray. She was a false prophet at best. But more importantly, she was worse than that. Her judgment is definite and not a warning in style. That's why I said it's a stronger rebuke. Christ says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Somehow, through the apostles, through somebody else, maybe through John himself, had gone to Thyatira, confronted this woman, and said, you need to repent of this. This has got to stop. This teaching is errant. This is not the way of Almighty God. You must repent. And she didn't take it. She remained in her sin. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. And he says, this is her judgment. I'm going to throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. The people in Thyatira who may have been walking in her ways and warming up to her and thinking maybe we could do this, they kind of had one foot on the fence and, you know, one foot involved kind of thing, you know, trying to figure it out. Their belief, their doctrine had been compromised, but they weren't all in. He says, you're gonna have great tribulation. I'm gonna come against you, and there's gonna be trouble for you. And you should know that this is me, and I'm giving you right now an opportunity to repent. So those who weren't all in, those who weren't Jezebel, and those who weren't her children, had an opportunity to repent. But those who were all in and gung-ho and all fired up about her teaching and her as, you know, a great prophetess and speaker of God and just, you know, a wonderful ministry within the body there and those kinds of things, they didn't have a chance to repent. Not so her children. Her children were going to be killed by Christ with pestilence. That's pretty serious judgment coming their way. It's not warning. And he says the reason for this is so that all will know that I am he who searches the minds? No. What he says is, all the churches will know. We're doing communion here in a little bit. And normally I don't read all the way through the 1 Corinthians passage. Normally I stop short of, you know, some of the teaching that's there that Paul has. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when you come together and you have communion, your the Lord's Supper, your love feast, there are some of you who have celebrated it improperly, and because of that you have fallen sick and some have even died. He says fall asleep, but that's a euphemism in Scripture for death. Because they didn't celebrate the communion appropriately. They didn't judge the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ correctly. And he said, participating in this kind of error leads to sickness, and it will kill you. This is serious stuff. Being a Christian isn't just something we tack on to our name. We're not American Christians. We're not Italian Christians. We're not Norwegian Christians. We're Christians who happen to live in America and have different ethnic backgrounds. Following Christ is serious. He says, all the churches will know. Two churches in Revelation have been deceived by false teachers, and Christ calls the church to recognize the lies and repent and pursue sound teaching. He comes against heresy, he comes against apostasy in its teaching and in its leadership. With the sword of his mouth last time, and with the fire of his eyes, and the burnished bronze of his feet here. And all the churches will know that he is the one who knows, and he is the one who brings judgment. Beloved, there is a wrath that is coming, and judgment begins with the house of God. It might not be today, it might not be tomorrow, but it's coming. Flee while you can. Repent while you can. Just as a matter of point here, keep your finger in Revelation. We're actually almost done with this. And turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's a few books back. If you're at Hebrews, just keep going. You're almost there. 1 Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus as a pastor. Paul is writing to him as his disciple, and he's at the end of his life, and he's encouraging him to set things right in the church and to spill his blood on making sure that the elders of the church and the church is functioning as it should. And with respect to the elders, in chapter 5, verse 17, he says this, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Okay? Elders are to be in the church preachers and teachers. Teachers. Okay? "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." And then this, "Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, when you got a false teacher among you, who you have given an opportunity to repent, and they don't, if they continue in their sin, expose them publicly. You remember when we did 1 John? You remember when I had Gloria Copeland up on the TV and I talked to you about T.D. Jakes and Joyce Myers and a few others? They're within the church and they're teaching heretical doctrine about who Christ is. Now, if you're all in, you don't have a chance to repent. If you're just dabbling in some of the stuff that they do and say, repent. Because he says all will know. Those who do not follow her, those who have never dabbled into her, he says this to them, "I want you to hold fast. Hold fast until I come. Overcome, I'm coming," is what he says. It's interesting that at the end of this letter to them, He doesn't start his be overcomers with let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He just goes for it. He says, those of you who are there that don't hold to these teachings, that don't dive into the deep things of Satan, as they so call them, what I don't place any further burden on you. Just hold fast to what you have. Keep on keeping on. Maintain where you're at. Grow in Christ, love, service, your deeds are great. To him who overcomes, and it's not just overcoming, specifically he says, and he who keeps my deeds until the end. They hold fast to the doctrine. They hold fast to the word of God. They have deeds that are in accordance with love, faith, service, ministry, and perseverance. And he says, be overcomers and keep my deeds. Beloved, that's what he says to us. He says to his church of all ages, you need to have sound faith, you need to have good works. You hold fast until I come, you be overcomers, you keep my works. I don't want us to ever fall into the trap that doctrine and truth and learning are for the sake of themselves, so that we have more information about Jesus. We shouldn't dabble or even go all in on a different Jesus and teachings of others that are not scriptural. We should call out false teachers. We should eliminate their books from love packages, from our library, from our homes. We need to be and know who Jesus is, because we live in a time where endurance and perseverance are definitely being called for. You can read how Christians all over the world are physically suffering and dying just because they're Christians, at the hands of communists, at the hands of Muslims. It's unbelievable what's going on that we don't see, that what the media doesn't cover, the special kind of reports that certain people who are watching these places, Voice of the Martyrs, is a good source. Beloved, if we don't know and have sound doctrine who Jesus is, when it is all taken away from us, when he's the only thing that we have left, if we don't know who he truly is, we will be left holding the bag with nothing. I read a quote from a pastor who was talking to other pastors this weekend. They said, preach in such a way to your people that they are so satisfied with Jesus Christ, so in love with him, so deeply rooted in sound doctrine and truth about who he is, that when everything else they have is taken away, they have all they need. Might not be today. Might not be tomorrow. You and I live in a world of mess. We're sinned against daily. Is Jesus enough? For some of the people in Thyatira, it was, and it's a real question. But then he says, keep not only his word, but keep doing the works. Okay? Now, false teachers who claim to have a word from God, I spoke to God, as soon as you hear someone teach, well, God spoke to me and he told me this, alarms should be going off in your head, really loud ones. They should be really loud. And then you should be running to the text and saying, does this line up with the text? Is this what God has already revealed? Okay, we're not even going to get into the fact that God doesn't speak anymore like that. We're not even going to go there. And if he is, it's definitely going to line up with this. Now, those false teachers, at best, can be lazy glory hogs who want fame and fortune and notoriety of celebrity preaching. Or they may be evil and wicked, like Jezebel, adulterous, the deep things of Satan type people. Either way, beloved, if they claim to have an audience with God, you should have your sword ready. and the breastplate of righteousness on. But then it says, overcomers also will do his works. Love, faith, service, endurance. Do you love God more today for having been in this place for this short period of time? Will this communion supper that we all participate in together, that's why we eat at the same time. I mean, it's a symbol, and I say, you know, do this in remembrance of me, take and eat, and we all do it at the same time. It's to have the common union together. It's symbolic, but do you love the people that are in your common union with Christ more today than you did yesterday? Are you demonstrating that in service to one another? Do you love God? Do you love the people of God? Do you love others more? Is it growing? Are your deeds greater than they were at first? Whatever that looks like, you know your heart. He's calling us to that. Do you trust God more today than you did yesterday, than you did a week ago, than you did 5 years ago? Even though your life has changed and things have gotten far more difficult. You remember when you were 18 and you knew everything? Yeah, I don't remember when I was 18 either. I don't remember. That was a long time ago. I don't remember. You knew everything, right? You had all the answers, and then you got to be about 25 and you thought, maybe I wasn't so smart. Then you got to be 32 and you thought, I'm definitely not as smart. And then you got to be 40 and it's like, oh, I missed what are the questions? What are the questions? Then you get to be 50 or 60 and you say, huh? Okay. We cannot, as followers of Christ, stand on something we did decades ago with respect to our works and think that they need to be increasing. Our faith in Christ needs to be growing. Do we trust him more? Do we understand the sovereignty of God more today than we did before? When life's hardships come and the body and the mind begin to fail and we no longer have all the answers or the physical stamina to even, you know, stay up past the 9 o'clock news on Fox or whatever, I don't know. Because disease, death, hard circumstances, they don't wait. They come at any age. Do you trust God more? Are you more faithful to him today? Are you serving in better and bigger ways and those kinds of things? Is your endurance level higher when people come against you because you're Christian or you're the goody two-shoes or you don't do this and you don't do that and they put the peer pressure on you? Are you rejecting the immoral advances of a Jezebel more today because of your love for Christ than you would have when you were 16? If you are 16, are you maintaining your purity because of your faithfulness to Almighty God and trust in him or not? Because if you're all in with her, he's coming. And he's coming with judgment. But to those who overcome, who keep my works, who keep my word, they get a rod of iron. They rule the nations. They are set and established. Let him who hears the Spirit, what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the church in Thyatira. I didn't think I was going to get through it all, Lord. I don't know how you multiplied those minutes, but we are grateful that you have given us clear warning about what we listen to in our teachers and how we behave, how it is that we ought to love you and do the deeds that you have called us to do. Father, as we prepare for your table now, we just ask that in all of this, our hearts and our minds would be settled upon Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.